Let's go together to the Word of God. Can we switch? There we go. If you would join me and stand, please, if you can, or stand in your heart if that is better for you. I chose some verses out of Matthew 2 and Luke 2 as a way of bringing up a few details that sometimes we think about at Christmas, at other times we don't. So let's recite it together. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Stop a moment. Now, in the intermediate piece comes that whole story of the wise men arriving, and we'll probably cover that in the new year when we think about the arrival of the wise men, and that is celebrated. But after they left and didn't report back to Herod, then I'd like to pick up again with a detail here, starting with when Herod. So join me. When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, according to the time he had learned from the Magi. And then if we can turn to Luke 2, the word of the Lord from Luke 2, join me again. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Bethlehem, the town of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks by night. These are the very words of God. Please be seated. I thought this morning I would talk briefly with you out of those passages in answer to the question, who is in your creche? Now, I did this once before somewhere, and somebody right in the middle of the beginning introduction said, "What's a creche?" I assume you know what a creche is, but a creche is one of those Christmas scenes that you put up. And there are 1,000 different kinds of them, and people have them in their homes. They're very large. There are even churches in the area that have live creches, and they have actual animals and someone playing the part of Mary and Joseph and so on. But I'd like to talk about the Christmas story in context by asking, who is in your creche? Now, I like Christmas and decorations and the whole season, but there's something about Christmas and creches that annoy the daylights out of me, I'll be honest with you. They are an advertisement for how little Christians know about the context of Christmas. I think we know the theology. I think we know the history. I think we know what that story means for us personally in our hearts, but I think we know very little about the actual details. My Middle Eastern friends, mostly Arab Christians, who sell these things to tourists in Bethlehem, get such a kick out of the fact that the tourists who buy them really know almost nothing about the setting of Christmas. They think that's funny. So, for example, when you see a creche, they can be very beautiful, but there was never a building anything like this anywhere in the Middle East since creation till now. There isn't wood to build with. Everything is made of stone. So Christmas creches don't look like this. And I can tell you, there hasn't been a cow in Bethlehem for 3,000 years. They don't raise cows in Bethlehem. And yet every Christmas creche I've ever seen has a cow in it. Now, why that cow is there, I don't know. It doesn't change the story, but it isn't necessarily particularly accurate. So we have done an awful lot to adjust Christmas to fit certain cultural understanding. I don't think it means we've missed the meaning or that we've been unholy in how we've done it, but I think there are things in the context that God intentionally put there not just as little throwaway details, but as part of the story. Why are the shepherds mentioned? Why is Herod mentioned? Why the manger mentioned? Why the angels? Why does God put all those little details? There must be some point in those being in Scripture as well. So this morning I'd like to ask, who is in your creche? I hope he isn't, to be honest. When I was a young father, I wanted to go out in the backyard and fire my shotgun into the air and let my kids think somehow that I had shot Santa Claus. And I thought about creating such a display that would say, this isn't what we do on Christmas. We have biblical things. But I became a little more sanctified and my wife calmed me down. So do we have a creche? And the answer is yes, we do, but you'll notice there are no cows in it, and it's not made of wood, which is sort of my meek little protest as a way of saying we can get a little bit more accurate. Our creche is made from a chunk of olive wood stump carved by a couple of Christian Arab woodworkers in Bethlehem. And it probably looks a little bit more like where Jesus was born than some of the creches, at least, that I've seen. So come with me to Bethlehem. Now, just going to Bethlehem isn't going to help you a whole lot, because Bethlehem is a big modern city. It's about 100,000 people. In Jesus' day, maybe 200. So it's changed radically. If you go to Bethlehem, you will discover in the center of town is the Church of the Nativity. It's authentic. That's one of the oldest, some say the oldest church in the world, that's still used for the original worship purpose that it was back then. It's not just for tourists. There is actually a congregation in that church shaped like a cross. There's the door. They made it very low. Otherwise, they had an issue during the Crusades when wars would happen. Soldiers would ride into the church on their horses. So they made the door low enough that you have to duck down and bow down in a way to get in. Very ancient church, still mosaic floors that are more than 1,700 years old. On one side, in the front, on the right, is another one of those low doors. If you go into that door, you come down a long stairway, and it looks like this. That is a cave that has been lined with marble, which by Christian tradition is the place where Jesus was actually born. No way to know. He didn't leave a note. So there's no way to know whether that's authentic, but it is an actual shepherd's cave, apparently from the first century, at least as far as archaeologists are concerned. On the left is a little shrine that marks the traditional place where Jesus was actually born. And on the right, where those censers are hanging in the background, is the place where, by tradition, the manger was placed. Now, even if those things are accurate, and this is the place where Jesus was born, and this is the place where the manger was, you get no concept at all of what they actually looked like, because as you can see, the Christians who built this church already in the late 300s, early 400s, lined it with marble and hung censers and things in it in honor of the one who was born somewhere near there. But they took away any possibility of us ever knowing what it looked like. So you have to go somewhere else, which may not be as authentic a place, if you want to know what it looked like. So let's ask the question, who is in your creche, if you have one? How many of you have a creche where you put up a little Christmas? Okay, most of you. Even if you don't, you have a creche. And by that I mean in your head. When I say Jesus was born on Christmas, you've got some kind of a picture of what that may have looked like. So if you don't have a creche at home, pull up your mental creche and let's see once what God put in the context. So let's ask some questions that I have found insightful from others to teach me to make sure that I pick up not only the main points of Christmas, which I think we do well, but even those lesser details all drawn out of little cultural things that were said. How did Mary and Joseph travel to Bethlehem? Well, if you look at Christian literature or Christian art in particular, it started in Nazareth, which today is also a very big modern city, over 150,000. though you can find photographs of what it looked like not that long ago when it was much less so. In the middle of town was a well. That town, too, was very small. Was a well. That well is inside the church. By Christian tradition, the angel appeared to Mary while she was going to draw water. Now, there's no way to know that. That could be right, could be not right. It's a tradition. It's not in Scripture. And that well, then, is inside the church. The town probably looked much more like this in Jesus' day. It, too, was a town of about 200. I always find that really intriguing, that God came to change the whole world, to send His Son to be not only Savior, but Lord and King. And He chose a town about a tenth of the size of Hamilton, both for where Mary came from and Joseph, and where Jesus was born. He doesn't think big like we might. He uses ordinary and common. I find that insightful. But they had to get from that town when they discovered that Mary was pregnant. They had to get from that town of Nazareth, that little town, to Bethlehem. So this is what you see in Christian art. Well, if you pulled up this morning in a Hummer or a Lexus, you might have had a donkey in those days. A donkey is an animal for the wealthy. You can find many historical references. Ordinary people did not own donkeys. If Mary is an unmarried young woman and Joseph an ordinary stonecutter or carpenter, as we like to say, I don't think they owned a donkey. So somehow, out of respect for Mary, who's pregnant and the mother of the Messiah, and out of respect for the Messiah, we tend to like this picture, whether here or in the Middle East, and think, okay, Mary rode the donkey to Bethlehem. I don't think so. I think this young woman, probably an eighth or ninth grader, walked the 120 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And it's not an easy walk because you have to go through the desert, either from the north or from the east, and it is a difficult, difficult road. It's extremely mountainous, extremely hot. We try and hike on that road or others that are similar to it. That was not an easy journey for this young woman. Now, I don't think that's the main point of Mary and Joseph going from Bethlehem to Nazareth, but it does strike me what level of commitment those two people had. That was not an easy undertaking. And then she's pregnant without knowing, of course, what's going to happen in the future. As they traveled on that road, the road passes right next to you. You can see it just above on the left, upper left corner. The road passes right by King Herod's Jericho palace. And one wonders whether Mary and Joseph had an idea that this man who was known as a bloodthirsty butcher, what he would do if there was someone born king of the Jews. See, he was king of the Jews, but he wasn't a Jew. He was appointed king by Rome. But if someone is born king, that makes them genuine and has a claim to the throne, which he doesn't have. Did they know that? What did this 8th, 9th, 10th grade girl think as she walked by his palace? Where was he born? Well, we noted Bethlehem already, which, as I said, was a town very small. This is actually a picture I found on from someone who puts ancient old pictures together. It was taken in the mid-1800s, right around the Civil War era. So you can see, even then, Bethlehem was a very, very small town that has changed radically. I like to pick this particular town in Judea, which is about 3 miles from Bethlehem, because it's probably about the size. There's about 150 people that live in that cluster of houses, Arabs, Muslims. But it's probably closer to the size of Bethlehem than the city is where Jesus was actually born. If you remember Luke 2, the baby was born, her firstborn. She placed him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, that's an interesting detail in the creche story, in my opinion. And you'll see there's two details here I want to look at briefly. One, there was no room in the inn, which several of the more modern versions have changed now correctly, in my opinion. I'll show you in a moment. And placed him in a manger. Those two details both say something, I think, that can be instructive. So first of all, the inn. Luke is the only one who mentions that particular thing, the inn. So let's ask the question, does Luke know what the Greek word for inn means? And the answer is, well, if you read the Gospel of Luke, he uses the word for inn later when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan takes the beaten up guy, puts him on his own donkey, and took him to an inn. Say, pandoxion. Oh, your Greek is quite good. Pandoxion. That's a classic word for inn or hotel. If you go to Greece today and you know how to read Greek letters, and there's a hotel, it will say pandoxion. Hasn't changed at all from that particular time. But Luke uses another word as well in his gospel, and that is the word kataluma. Does Luke know what kataluma means? The answer is, I think so, because in the story of the Last Supper, Jesus sends his disciples to ask to use the guest room, kataluma, for his Last Supper. So he seems to know, as the writer, what kataluma means. It's a guest room. So when we come to the Christmas story, and it says, they placed him in a manger because there was no room in the inn, should that be kataluma or pandoxion? What would you expect? You'd expect the first. It isn't. There is no inn mentioned. It's a guest room. There's no innkeeper. There's no inn. And somewhere in the translation of Scripture into modern language, somebody picked up the idea that guest rooms could be rented out. I don't know what they thought. If you look at the NIV, the latest NIV now says guest room, that there was no room in the guest room. Now, that doesn't change the story, except this. If it's a guest room, you would assume it's family or friends. If it's an inn, now it's a business and a hard-hearted innkeeper. I wonder why, when Mary and Joseph got to Bethlehem, where their ancestors had come from, David's town, why was there no room in the guest room? Don't know. Was someone else giving birth in that room? It's possible. Did they not believe the story of how she had become pregnant? Had word spread already through family emails? And they said, no way you will use our guest room? I don't know. But it brought about a situation where the Savior of the world is born in a place where there's a manger because there was no room in the guest room. Now notice in the Luke passage and the Matthew passage, there's no stable mentioned either. That surprised me. I looked and looked, and it does not say stable. So the assumption has been no guest room, maybe he was born in a stable. But there is a clue, maybe two, I'll show you. And that is, where would you have found a manger? They're not everywhere. To my surprise, the word more commonly mentions, oh, I was going to show you this. Most Arab homes today have a guest room because they are very much family and extended family matters. So in this little village, you see there's a building there with a small room on the roof. That is the guest room of that particular family. And I went there many, many years ago to that place. Here's another one. Single house, not in that particular village, but you can see their guest room. And I went down. It was a Bedouin, desert Arab, a Muslim. And so I talked with him. The guide and I went down because my Arabic's quite poor. Actually, it doesn't exist. One of the most shocking things I've ever seen in the Middle East, you should see it someday, is to watch an Arab shepherd with a flock of 100 or 150 sheep. And she, usually a she will talk to those sheep nonstop in Arabic. And that whole flock understands Arabic. That is a hard language to learn. And they all, never mind. Anyway, I said to the man, may I see the guest room? Or the guide said to the man, I told the guide said to him in Arabic, may I see the guest room? And he got the biggest kick out of saying to me, but there's no room. Which was a joke because he knew Christian tradition, so he wanted me to feel Mary and Joseph. Anyway, that room, if you went inside, in ancient time they had something similar, that room is actually furnished somewhat. And when families show up and guests show up, then they can use that particular space as a guest room. Anyway, so where was Jesus born? Well, in Bethlehem, but not in a stable, not in an inn, but no room in the guest room. He was born near a manger. To my surprise, mangers are primarily watering troughs, not feeding troughs. So when you think creche, notice how often in the Christmas creche, the manger has hay in it. In the Middle East, you don't bring hay to sheep. You bring sheep to pasture. Very rare. Some places where modern practices have come, you'll see they actually have hay. But you don't see that when you get back into the culture. The sheep are brought to the feed, not the feed to the sheep. So mangers were probably watering troughs, which strikes me when Jesus is called the living water. One wonders if someone thought, hey, that's cool, because he was born and placed in a watering trough. Anyway, another thought about what is in your creche. Anyway, if you go to Bethlehem, let me show you what that manger helps us to say, to answer the question, where was Jesus born? That's Bethlehem. Now, if you look in the distance, up above, on the top part of this picture, notice the radical shift from where you are in Bethlehem, which is pretty fertile and gets about 25 inches of rain a year, which is a little less than we do, but not a lot less. But if you go a mile out there where that arrow is, it'll rain less than 2 inches a year. The desert starts almost immediately. Now that desert, pretty severe desert, believe it or not, is where you find the shepherd most of the time. Shepherds are desert animals. When David and Goliath are going to fight, his brothers say to him, who did you leave those sheep with that you had in the desert? David was shepherding in the desert. But within a couple of miles of where the sheep are, you find farms. From here to Greenmark, and you would go from unbelievable desert with less than 2 inches of rain to as much as 25, or in Jerusalem, 30 or more in a given year. Now that means that shepherds and farmers interacted. There was always a tension, and there is to this day. There's not a lot of farmland, and farmers do not want sheep in their farmland. And shepherds are constantly pushing to the west because they'd like to get their sheep where it's a bit more fertile. So they have a symbiotic relationship. Where shepherds and farmers meet, you find an interesting interaction. Now, here was a picture that I took some years ago. Notice in the foreground is a family that are gathering their grain maybe Gary can remember his father or grandfather. I remember our neighbor across the street binding wheat and putting the shocks in a pile. Notice they're gathering the grain out of the field after it was cut. This is a modern picture of it. Anyway, notice in the distance a shepherd has come out of the desert and is moving west toward that farmland. Now that shepherd, I see him on the donkey up here. That shepherd is nervous because he knows if he gets some of those goats in that wheat field, the farmers will kill it. They'll stone it to death, or there'll be a fight. That's just the way it is. So he's running around like a long-tailed cat on a porch full of rocking chairs and trying to keep those goats out of that field. Now, the moment the harvest is finished, the shepherds will take the sheep, bring them to the edge of the field, and strike up a bargain with the farmers. They do some trading, wool, cheese from the shepherds, for olive oil, flour, grain from the farmers. But the farmer will say, you put your sheep in my field and you can glean, you can graze all of the stubble that's left behind. In exchange for that, the sheep leave a deposit as a thank you. The ground is fertilized, the weeds get eaten, and so there's a period of time, sometime between the 1st of July approximately and the 1st of November, where you find the sheep in the fields. So you get something like this. The shepherds will come out of the desert and they'll actually pitch their tents in the field so that they can keep an eye on those sheep while the sheep are grazing. And they'll graze that stubble until there's absolutely nothing left. So when the Bible says there were shepherds nearby living in the field, there's a clue to when that was. It's not December 25. There are no shepherds living in the fields on December 25 because the grain is planted for next year. There's no way you would see that ever culturally. So it's highly likely that Christmas comes in the summertime in our calendar than it is in the wintertime. But the shepherds live there. The sheep graze the stubble until there's nothing left. Now, where that happens is along the top of a mountain ridge. On the west side of the ridge are the farmers. On the east side of the ridge are the shepherds. Where those two meet, the shepherds over time have created places where they can keep their sheep at night. And so you see along the top of that ridge, farms are to the left. I see some over here already. Desert is out to the right here a mile or two. I see sheepfolds. They're flat rock areas where to this day shepherds put the sheep at night while they're waiting to get them down into those fields. Now, where you find that, you find two things. One, somewhere along there is going to be an enclosed place for new lambs, for an injured animal, or for the shepherd and her trappings, whatever, the saddle for the donkey, the food bag, the water skin, whatever she has with her. So right here, you won't be able to see it yet, but right there is a cave that has been hollowed out that the shepherd uses to, as I said, for some special use. Now, those are stables, and here's the inside of one. I've been in this one, or been near this one, at least when sheep were in it. Here's a raised area where the shepherd probably keeps her things, and you can see in the area around where an injured animal or a ewe that's giving birth might be. Always, I've never seen it otherwise, you'll find mangers there. Usually cisterns, pits dug into the bedrock, and the rain comes and the water goes into the cistern, not a well where it comes up from the bottom. And wherever you see, there I see the cover, modern metal cover of a cistern, where the shepherd would draw water and put it in the manger for the sheep. So if there's a manger nearby, you would expect that that would be a place then where the sheep were kept. So that may be the reason why we end up with stables at Christmas time. There probably was some kind of an enclosure. Otherwise, you wouldn't expect to have a cistern and a manger there. Here's one I often take people to because it has that. Now, sometimes in places like Bethlehem, Bethlehem is right on the top of that ridge. On the east, the desert. On the west, the farmer. Sometimes you find those caves right in town. How many of you have been to, anybody here been to Israel? Okay. So you go to shepherd's fields? Okay, quite often tourists are taken to shepherd's fields, and that's a good place to go. If you have a half a day and you're going to see Bethlehem, which is what most tours have, it's got churches and people selling souvenirs and creches, and so it's kind of some of the stuff that I prefer to try and avoid if you can. But it's a good place because right there in Bethlehem, there are several of these large underground caves that were used for animals in Jesus' time already, or probably David's time, to be honest. But they also build their houses like this, so that underneath the house is a similar cave-like place where the animals are kept. So I'm not going to tell you Jesus was born in a natural cave, it's possible, in Bethlehem, or that he was born in a cave-like place under the house, that's possible. But given that there's a manger there, it's likely that he was born with the sheep. And I find that fascinating because that brings to my mind, at least, if Jesus is born where there's a manger, and a manger is a place where sheep are kept in that culture, then the whole idea of Jesus being the good shepherd is brought to the foreground, as is the idea that Jesus is the Lamb of God. There was a temple law in those days, and scholars debate how carefully that was kept, that the animals that were used for Passover sacrifice had to come from the flocks that were raised around Bethlehem. There were reasons for that, not so much like you'd like to think, oh, that's where David came from, but rather because the people who owned those flocks were the Sadducean priests, and they were making a fortune off of that particular thing. It would sort of be like if the DeWitt family would get a law passed that all Thanksgiving turkeys had to come from DeWitts. You would see that to their advantage. Well, that's what the Sadducees were doing. But it brings that to mind. So we had an artist create a drawing of a house. And if you look, you can see the light in that place of a cave underneath the house, kind of a combination natural cave under the house kind of place, which I think is closer to where Jesus was born than what we usually think. And I found one in Israel under a house, a natural cave that had been carved out and supported, and at some time or another, the family put animals in there. So I think we can say Mary and Joseph probably knew such a place. Okay, I'm going to have to shorten this a bit out of respect for our time. So let me look at a couple of more. I want to look at Herod very briefly as well. Who were the shepherds? That also is a bit of a cultural surprise. Because the Bible mentions a number of adult males who are shepherds, think Moses, think Joseph's brothers, I think David, although David is a younger boy at the time, he's mentioned as a shepherd. In the culture, it's far more common that shepherds are women, young women who are unmarried. Then there will be a man with them, always, a family member. Or young women who've just given birth. You don't see middle-aged women very often, but often you see older women, after their children are grown and have gone off on their own, then the older women care for the sheep. So as one professor mentioned to me, it's probably far more likely that the shepherds who came to see Jesus were women than that they were adult males with big beards. Now, I'm not trying to argue for or against women's roles in anything. What I'd like to suggest is this. It's amazing to me, again, how God often chooses the unlikely. So to have women who are the first to see Jesus when he's born and the first to see Jesus after he's raised from the dead is unexpected. It's not what that culture would have thought. And that whole idea that God comes to us this Christmas, and whether you're a man or a woman, male or female, he uses the unlikely. So we got prayers for refugees and homeless and hungry. ever thought about the fact that God chooses ordinary folks like Hungry for Christ or Love in the Name of Christ or the food pantry in Hamilton CRC as His way of ministering His presence to people who are broken? And I think sometimes we tend to leave some of those roles for the super saints when God seems to choose more often the ordinary. Anyway, enough about that. Who those shepherds were, we'll find out someday. But when you look at your creche, you'll notice, I remember one of my Sunday school programs, kind of, I have a hard time. Fortunately, I have a sanctified wife who keeps her hand on my knee and can, because Sunday school programs accentuate the fact that Christians are fairly ignorant about context. And so, inevitably, when the Sunday school program is there, you see a big wooden barn, you see a wooden manger with crossed legs, and it's like, okay, I'm sorry, I probably seem like a real Grinch, but it's not culturally accurate. And having been there and watched people who aren't Christian asking, why don't Christians know more about their own history? That always bothered me a little bit. And in the Sunday school program, you'll notice they always make the shepherds old men, never younger. So I remember going to one of my grandkids' Christmas programs in another church, and as we came in, it looked to me like the first and second grade girls were the shepherds. It's like, yes, we may actually be getting closer to reality here. So we're sitting in the auditorium. The procession comes down the aisle. They put all beards on those second, first, and second. Never mind. Anyway, enough about the shepherds. Let's take a look and let's ask this final question about who is in your Christmas creche. He was born, Jesus was, during the time of King Herod. Now, my guess would be, you don't have, how many of you have a creche? Come on, raise your hand like you're proud of it. It's a good thing. It says, I'm thinking about Jesus this season. How many of you who have a creche have Herod in it? My wife raises her hand kind of timidly. She's got a new dick for her husband. Herod's there. Herod is there at Christmas. He's in the story, much more so than a cow. Why is Herod there? And why might it be wise not to leave him out? Well, let's talk briefly about King Herod. I put Herod in the background up on a pillar because that's what he thought of himself. When Mary and Joseph got to Bethlehem, as they approached that little village, in the distance is this gigantic volcano-looking thing with a building on top of it. It was the largest palace in that part of the world, even Egypt, in those days. One of seven that King Herod had built. He had his workers put that mountain there. Look at it. Some of you have operated heavy equipment. How long would it take you to put a pile of dirt there? Compare it to the size of that person standing up here. That thing is more than 900 feet high and 1,000 feet wide at the base, and it's all fill dirt put there. Because Herod wanted to create the most luxurious palace. It covers, the campus covers more than 40 acres. Compared to Caesar's palace, not the one in Las Vegas, but the one in Rome, compared to Caesar's palace in those days, Caesar's palace was just under an acre. And Herod's was 40. One of seven. Herod wanted to be known as the greatest king that part of the world had ever known. Let me skip over. I'm going to show you some of his other building projects. So he created a palace of more than 40 acres and lived in this upper round 300 foot across building. And the whole world knew Herod as the greatest builder the Middle East had ever known. You say, what about Solomon? You can't compare them, at least from what we know archaeologically. But that isn't what Herod was mostly known for. Herod was known for being a non-Jewish king who was a butcher. He killed his sons, several of them, had his wife strangled publicly at a banquet, had one of his sons suspended in a metal cage over a fire as he entertained his friends in Jericho Palace. Herod was a butcher, and he used his unbelievable wealth and power to take everything he could from everyone he could for himself. And he had a kingdom. When you go to Israel, the amazing thing is you don't see two stones Jesus put on top of each other, but everywhere you go are these unbelievably massive structures that Herod built. But his kingdom came with blood and power and unbelievable selfishness at the expense of people who couldn't resist him. That's Herod's kingdom. That's the kingdom of this world, who says you change the world with power and blood and politics and economics. And he had a kingdom. And when he heard about another king, he reacted exactly the way the kingdom of this world reacts. Kill him. Kill him! I will tolerate no threat. So Herod is in the story. As Mary and Joseph came, the shadow of his gigantic palace hovered over Bethlehem. And as Mary and Joseph found their way to a place where there was a manger, some kind of a sheepfold probably, not that far away, sat the wealthiest man that part of the world had ever known, plotting how he could butcher anyone to his advantage. Who was this Herod? Short story to end with. There was a woman who was pregnant. Not the one you're thinking of, not Mary, but another woman. It was twins, and they struggled in the womb in some way. She knew, I don't know how, that it wasn't right. So she consulted God. And he said, you're going to have twins. But there's going to be something really strange about these twins that's countercultural to the core. Unlike anything you've ever heard of. When those twins are born, the older will serve the younger. And the younger will be superior to the older. And they said, no, the older is always dominant. Not always. In this case, the younger will be. So she gave birth. The oldest came out first, and she named him Esau. And then the younger was born, and she named him Jacob. And I don't know what the rest of the world thought, but somehow Rebecca knew that someday Jacob would be greater than Esau. But it never happened. Esau became the father of a nation called Edom. And the prophets began to say, well, you misunderstood what God said to Rebekah. Someday Jacob will be greater than Esau, but it's not going to be Jacob and Esau. It's going to be the nations that come out of them. So the nation of Edom will be the nation of Israel will be greater than the nation of Edom. And now we come to the moment of Jesus' birth and people begging God, please make this the day that Edom is submissive to Israel, that Israel is greater. And the reason they thought that way was because Herod is an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau. And it didn't look like he was the weaker. And then imagine that God said, Herod, you think he's powerful? Do you see that baby who would die if Mary didn't nurse him? Do you see that baby who can't walk yet? He's far greater than anything Herod could ever dream of. Not because someday he will be the king. That's true. But because in God's plan, the power of blood is not the ultimate power. The ultimate power is the sacrificial servant love of a God who gave his son, not to kill. That's Herod's way. But to die. And he touched lepers, and he ate with sinners, and he touched bleeding women, and he paid the ultimate price, because that's power. That changed the world, and it continues to do so. God's power was to hang on the cross for the undeserving. So I think one of the reasons Herod is in the story is it asks this question of everyone who hears the story. Which king do you follow? Christianity has always been tempted to try and pass on our legacy with power. The Crusaders did it. The Byzantines did it. The explorers into the New World did it. They butchered in the name of Jesus. That's not the ultimate power. Herod isn't king. Jesus is. So in my home, I want Herod in the creche, because every time I walk by the creche, I want to ask myself, whose way do you follow? Want to change the world? The one who changed it the most left heaven. Heaven. You know heaven? And came down and was born in 3 feet of sheep manure. To say, do you know how much I love you? And when I think about that place where the manger is, maybe a stable of some kind, maybe a cave, maybe under a house, I don't know, because the guest room was full. When I think about that, I hear Jesus say to me, this is what I did. I gave it all up to live in filth and squalor and poverty and to be homeless because I love you. Will you do the same? Are you willing to enter the sheep caves of your world? Herod wasn't. I don't like sheep caves. Those are homeless people. Those are refugees. Those are addicts. Those are people that are not pleasant to be around. Not that I am so pleasant. But if Jesus is my king, and I want his kingdom to come, then I need to do what he did. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we love the Christmas story. Out of all the Bible stories, we probably know it the best. Tell it the most often, celebrate it the most clearly. And that's a good thing. We love you because you loved us. But I pray we would not pass over those ordinary details either. A young woman pregnant who's so intense about following you and doing what your will was that she would walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem. The unlikely shepherds, whoever they were, men, women, boys, girls, people who were not highly thought of because they had no time to study the Torah, that they become the first to hear the announcement that the king has come. Wise men who recognized Herod isn't the ultimate king. Jesus was born king. And I pray that whether we actually do this or not, that we would remember that Herod was in the story. And that asks the question, whose way do I choose? Will I leave my comfort zone to enter the lives of people who struggle, who are broken, who are marginalized, like your son did? Thanks for Christmas. In our Messiah's name, amen.